Now may we all take this time before the preaching of the Word of God and pray to the God in whom we have our very life breath. Let us pray. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is undefiled and reserved in heaven. We pray, O Lord, that we would take this time and look to you by faith, for we know that the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to come looked and searched and inquired, wondering what time a person that would be. And so we ask, O Lord, that we would take heed to the words, knowing that the prophets who prophesied of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would understand and know that those prophets were not serving themselves, but us, you. And it is things that angels long to look into. And so may we not take lightly, seeing that you have revealed this to us and we have seen the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look by faith. Looking by faith, not by sight, but looking by faith in the one in whom our dependence is, Jesus Christ, his precious blood. It was not our salvation that was bought by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So we pray that the words that are read, we would take heed, and the words that are preached, you would bless the one preaching to deliver very carefully what has been prepared, and that it would be not just for the good of your people and for the salvation of any who are still have a hard heart, but it would be above all for your glory and your name's sake. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let us open up the Word of God to Acts chapter 19. We will read verses 1 through 10 of Acts 19. Verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, the word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, The Kingdom and Spirit of Prophecy. Excuse me. As we look at this, we see in the beginning of chapter 19, the explanation of Apollos being remaining in Corinth. If you'll recall, we left off last time, 2 weeks ago, in chapter 18. And we mentioned last week the idea of Aquila and Priscilla being those who, when they heard Apollos, this man who was a learned man from Alexandria, they recognized, although he was a believer in Jesus Christ, it was an imperfect faith. And so as they listened to him, it says he instructed, was strong in the word, that he was eloquent, that he was someone used in preaching of Jesus Christ. However, he needed more perfect instruction about Jesus Christ. And when we come to chapter 19, we find some other people that are disciples, that is, followers of the Lord, Jews more obviously, who had been confronted with and were knowledgeable of and believers in the teaching of John the Baptist. However, theirs too was an incomplete knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so I would like for us to, just for a moment, talk about Apollos, who remained in Corinth. When it speaks of him in chapter 18, verse 24 and following, it says, he was a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And so this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so you see here, he too is of the same understanding that the other people, the 12 men we run into in chapter 19, also in Ephesus, they know only the baptism of John. And so when we think then of what's going on with Apollos, it's not enough to be eloquent, to be a good speaker. It's not enough to be one who can quote or use the scriptures quite a bit. It must be instructed furthermore, beyond, it says the way of the Lord. You know, early on, you find it used here both in 18 and 19. And then later on, as Paul is speaking, I believe it's before Felix, that he says, people of the way. Interesting, you say, that's a funny way to put it. Well, not if you understand the language. The second book of the Bible, the Old Testament, of course, is called Ex Hodos, right? Hodos being the word for path, road, or way. And the other word, ex, like exit, means a way out. Well, those who are on the way, that is to say, we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, we are the people of the way, on the path that leads to the celestial city, in other words, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And so they were called the way. But here the idea is that Apollos was not instructed accurately in the things of Christ, or at least adequately. Now, if you know anything about Alexandria, it was a large community of Jews at the time of the New Testament era. Probably the philosopher Philo that you've heard of. He was a contemporary of Jesus Christ, really 20 BC to about, I think, 50 AD. And so to come from there, he was a man who was a philosopher. And so many of the Jews had some understandings of the scriptures that were rather allegorical. You know what that means, right? That you not taken to be, you know, understand in a normal sense, certainly, you know, going beyond the type or shadow to making it just symbolic and used in various ways like that. So no doubt what they were doing is showing him now, no, you must take these prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how our Messiah and see how Jesus Christ fulfills them. And so putting what's the new covenant revelation together with the old covenant revelation. Remember Jesus did that on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. And so when we think then of him, no doubt there was some of that going on. But there's also the idea of John the Baptist's. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to return to the understanding of John the Baptist and see what's missing. To see what's there, but also to see what's missing, that both of these, Apollos, who was also in Ephesus and ends up pastoring in Corinth, the church at Corinth, and then, of course, these 12 people who were followers of John's teaching as well. If you look at Matthew 3 with me, and I'll ask you to turn if you like, along with me. If you look in Matthew chapter 3, you see John the Baptist preaching. And what is it that John is about? Well, there's much that we could bring up. But first of all, we see John's baptism that's mentioned here in the text. Familiar with John's baptism. And the baptism of repentance is what they were familiar with. What was it all about? Let me hurry to make it clear, if I may. If you were to look in chapter 11 of Matthew, you can just write down the references, Matthew chapter 11, and you look at verses 2 and 4, and then furthermore even 9 through 15, you see that this is after John was ministering, and he sends disciples to Jesus Christ. John's in prison, he sends these disciples to Jesus Christ, because they were coming into doubt, are you really Messiah or not? And so Jesus, while they're there, performs all kinds of miracles. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. He preaches the gospel to the poor. And all of these things are done to them. And he says, you go back and tell John what you've seen. And he'll have his answer. And so they did. Why was John perhaps having trouble understanding? Well, because the common understanding, as is shown in after the triumphal entry, is that the Jews thought that Messiah would bring a national and governmental type kingdom into this world. That they were going to conquer the Romans, to reestablish a kingdom centered there in Jerusalem, and that the Holy Land would be once more the prosperous and fruitful place that was promised, and that the kingdom was all about those physical and tangible things that had to do with government control and kicking out the tyrants, etc. No wonder when they had Jesus come into the, on like Zechariah 9:9, coming on a foal of a donkey, humble, that they misunderstood. Hosanna, Yahweh save us. And then they crucified him and said, we have no king but Caesar. Less than a week later. Because they thought he was coming to be a conqueror like that. But that wasn't the kind of kingdom. He said that to Pilate. My kingdom is not that kind of a kingdom. Or my followers would be fighting to conquer you. My kingdom's not of this worldly kingdom. And so when we get in the book of Acts, what do we find there in the very beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 5? Remember what Jesus said. He said, wait here in Jerusalem for the promise that John told you about. This John, the one in Matthew chapter 3 that we're going to look at in a second. He said, I baptize you with water under repentance, but the one coming after me who's greater than me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so we find this baptism and this spirit with the keys to what kingdom Jesus would bring. Because it was just 10 days after Jesus said that to his disciples that Peter preaches the Pentecost sermon that says, remember this? Beginning of verse 22, God bore him witness with signs and wonders that he performed in him. And he says, but he, according to the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, he went to the cross and was crucified, but death could not hold him because he was meant to do this and raised. And he said in 32, we're witnesses of his resurrection. The Holy One was not allowed to see decay. David's in his tomb. But he goes on to say, this one was raised to the right hand of the Father. And there is the throne of David at the Father's right hand. And he must rule until he His enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And what happened? In fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, remember the Spirit was poured out on all those people there hearing the message. And they each heard in their own language, 16 different linguistic and people groups there at Pentecost. And they all heard in one language, like the undoing of the Tower of Babel, the kingdom of God from on high by the Holy Spirit. What kind of a kingdom? What kind of a rule? The outside, like a Caesar? Or even more profound? From the inside out, by the Holy Spirit taking up residence and making us, uniting us to Him and making us His. And He rules over us. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was preaching. He was in the wilderness in verse 3, and it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the kingdom of heaven has come, has arrived. And it says, "For this is he who is spoke, of whom it was spoken, the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Here's John clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and he baptized them in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I say to you, God is able to raise up children, Abraham, from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's quite a sermon. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance, doing those things preparatory for the kingdom. Baptizing them, a rite of cleansing. And you see that this was something that was showing that they needed to be cleansed. How did they enter the promised land? It was in the Jordan River. And how did they do it? They parted through the river and they went through the waters. How does he say, "No, you must come into a new promised land type condition"? And there he says, "I do it with the water, but God, the one Jesus Christ coming after me, will baptize you with fire." That's judgment. But also by the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. And so when we see the teaching that's here, in that Matthew 11 text, Jesus said, remember John came dressed in a strange way and eating strange stuff. And he said, Jesus said, "This is the one, the prophet, greater than all the other prophets of the Old Testament. This is the one who is the Elijah that was prophesied to come over Malachi chapter 3. He's the one who prepared the way of the Lord and his kingdom. And so when we see here the baptism with water that Jesus or John was baptizing in, he was pointing the one baptizing not with water so much as with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's put these things together eventually. When you think of this, what's missing with John the Baptist? He was preaching and he died early on in the ministry of Jesus Christ. What was Jesus preaching the entire time he was on the earth, at least in his public ministry? We'll look at that in a minute. Well, no, we'll ask you now, what was he preaching about? What was the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount? What was the central theme of nearly every parable? What was the theme or the thing meant to be a sign of what when he did these various miracles? A sign of what? Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like. And he tells us all kinds of things and shows us all kinds of things what the kingdom of heaven is really like. And so, we'll develop that more in a minute. We see the familiarity with Jesus Christ, but an incomplete knowledge. How would they have the rest of the knowledge? It was what Jesus taught and performed during his earthly ministry, as he in his public ministry, but also what he did at the cross. Everything at the cross was meant to show forth that Jesus Christ conquered death and hell there at the cross in the empty tomb and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he administers the benefits of his redemption and calls his people into himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. How did you become a Christian? You don't have to answer out loud. I'll help you. It was the gospel of the kingdom. How could you respond? You say, well, I'm just smarter than other people. No, you're not. Well, I'm more righteous than other people. Uh-uh. Well, I don't have total inability. Yes, you did. How did any of us respond to the gospel, the effectual call? By whom? God the Holy Spirit, who called through that gospel, and he's the one who caused us to be regenerated. Three different ways that's described in the New Testament. Regenerated, that is to say, born again from above, from heaven, by the Holy Spirit. That which is flesh, that which is spirit, Jesus said. Or, also called, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy, while you were dead, made you alive. There's the other one, a resurrection from the dead. The third one, the idea we're part of that fallen and sinful and cursed creation, the first creation. But that fell in Adam, but we're part of a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, in union with him, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All has become new. And you see, beloved, when we find what's missing, these disciples, as wonderful they were there, but they did not know all of this glorious reality that Jesus performed. That he fulfilled all righteousness. He was the substitutionary atonement. He satisfied for the curse. He was the one who bore the condemnation. He was the one who bore the death penalty. He's the one who propitiated the wrath of God. He's the one who stood in our place. He was the one who died as a satisfaction for sin. And his resurrection proved he was righteous, declared forever, and that it was through faith in him, our sin imputed, accredited to him, satisfied, his righteousness imputed, accredited to us, and we're declared before God once and forever justified, acquitted, forgiven, righteous. They didn't know that part. That's why they needed to hear it. How many people think they can be saved through an incomplete gospel? These couldn't. Nobody else can either. And so, beloved, we see here that the beloved Son, remember when he was baptized? John baptized him too. Remember, John said, I need to be baptized by you. He says, no, you allow it for now. For righteousness' sake. And so what did God do? God poured out the Holy Spirit upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus was baptized and God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so, Jesus was baptized with another baptism. When he went to the cross, he said, I have a baptism you cannot endure, disciples. And he was talking about the cross. I'll just let you write it down. Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, two different times in that text. Well, it talks about other things too. It talks about they gave me gall to drink and vinegar for my thirst. Remember that part at the cross? There are other things too that associated with the cross. But it says there that, Father, all of this sorrow and all of this iniquity. And it uses a word there. It says the floodwaters have engulfed
me.
And so when you think of the baptism of Christ, Christ is the one who baptizes us. Interesting, the word baptizo or bapto, both of these verbs have the idea of being submerged or immersed. And so we, in baptism, are immersed into Christ. And so I hasten to the idea, as we return then, knowing John the Baptist and what's missing of looking at these disciples here in Acts chapter 19. Paul is asking them here in Ephesus, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we've not even heard so much of it as of the Holy Spirit's existence. So you see, they were completely ignorant of this that is central to the new covenant idea of redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ. Why the Holy Spirit? Why the difference? If you look here when it says that in verse 3, into what were you baptized? You were baptized into John's baptism. Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people, they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. They didn't know about Christ Jesus. They just knew one to come. And so in verse 5, they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's in a name? When you say the name of the Lord, do you understand, don't you, that that represents all the attributes of God in His person, in His being, who and what He is? The name, the authority, the absolute authority of our Lord, baptized into Him as well, into His name. And so baptism, as we know in the New Covenant teaching, is that we are in union with Christ, and therefore baptism represents the fact that we are united or identified or in solidarity with Jesus Christ as our representative. That His cross work, we're identified, we died with Him, we're buried with Him, but also we're raised in His resurrection power and life. We're united to His resurrection life as well. And so when we endure this baptism, it means we're identifying with that name. We have already been brought into union with Him by the Spirit through faith. And that also, this represents the concept, drives home two things. It is a sign, first of all, of all of that represented in what we endure. But furthermore, it's a seal of the promises of God, that all of these covenant promises of God are ours through faith in Jesus Christ. There are two times there are signs spoken of in the Old Testament. Remember, this is talking about John's baptism to baptism of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Two times that we have things that are spoken of with regard to baptism that are brought into the new in explanation. One of those is the ark. All of those in that ark of salvation were brought through. The wrath of God fell upon the ark, and they were shielded from it. The death did not fall upon them. But everyone outside that ark died. And so the wrath of God, the punishment of God, fell upon the ark instead of them. But they in that ark were rescued and brought forth on the other side, and set forth into a type of a new creation. What's the sign? God says, I will put my bow in the clouds. And it is a sign. You know, some of the Hebrew scholars have pointed out, they said, have you noticed which way the bow is pointed? It's arched towards God. For He's the one who bore the wrath in God in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. We see there the sign representing the wrath of God fell and engulfed, baptized. But it says there's furthermore the life that came forth. There's a sign, and it represents the reality. God's wrath has passed over. The other one was Passover itself in the Exodus. There it talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10 and describing it and going through those waters of baptism. It says they were all baptized into Moses. When were they baptized into Moses? At the parting of the Red Sea. And when they went through that sea, they were identified with him as a mediator. A poor one at that, but a picture, a type of Christ. The one who stood between God and the people and said, "Don't kill them. Your name's at stake. Kill me too if you kill them." Jesus Christ, one greater than Moses, has come. And so the Exodus portrayed in the Passover every time they endured the Passover, pointing to him. And so, beloved, when we think of what happened to these folks, it wasn't the water baptism that caused them to speak in tongues. What was going on? The baptism of Jesus Christ, when did it occur? In the book of Acts, chapter 2, I already described it. That was the first time it was described. Where is Jesus Christ? At the right hand of the Father. He poured forth the Spirit, which you both see and hear. And so the Spirit of God engulfed these people, the sign or the picture or the proof that it was he who did this. It was a miracle. Not something you can fake, but a miracle. That all these people spoke in other languages or heard in their own language. Remember he said, "Oh, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." This was at Jerusalem. Then he said, "Judea and Samaria." Acts chapter 8, what happened? In Acts chapter 8, you have Samaria being there. Philip has brought the gospel to Samaria. And there they said, "We've heard the gospel's come to Samaria." They send Peter up there, the apostle Peter. And here he preaches. And as he lays hands on them, they all receive the Spirit. God proving not just Jew, but also half partial Jew and Gentile in union with Jesus Christ. One Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one church, one hope and salvation. But then there was more. He said it would go to the uttermost parts. It begins there with a Gentile centurion. In chapters 10 and 11, it's described where there it says there Cornelius and all the people in his home, when Peter arrives there from Joppa and he preaches the gospel, they all heard the gospel and it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they all believed. And then it says they spoke in other languages. Peter had other Jewish men with him. And they were shocked. You know what they're shocked about? That God has given the Spirit to Gentiles too. And so now we are one. Jew, Samaritan, Gentiles. We all by one Holy Spirit are brought into Jesus Christ. In union with one Lord and Savior. Why the undoing of Babel? Because that's where all the separation of nations took place. This is the perfect sign to show all nations are one in Christ. The final time in the book of Acts it happens. It's not Cornelius was in Palestine. He was on the edges of it, but it was in Palestine. But now outside the Holy Land, way over in Turkey, on the western edge of Turkey, across from Greece, in Ephesus. It says these people, they're in Ephesus. Talk about being out. That was out in the mind of the Jews. And they, too, believed in Jesus Christ. The full gospel came to their understanding here that the prophets had prophesied and they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the person and work of Christ. And they, too, these Gentiles outside of the Holy Land, way over in Turkey, they too receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, not gibberish. The word their tongues, glossa, means languages. Only in modern, recent times has it come to mean something otherwise. And so, beloved, God gave his sign to prove they too are one
in Jesus Christ, in union with Him, that they too are one people, one church, one kingdom. Universal. It's glorious. But let me come to something else. Just to fill in some of the bits and pieces, if I may, with regard to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Think with me, if you would, as you imagine what the apostles taught to fill in the blanks for these people. Remember Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, he took the Old Testament. It says he took the law and the prophets and the writings, and he preached himself to them. Remember that? And as you see that there, he said it was necessary for the Messiah first to suffer and then to enter into his glory. What glory? The glory of his ascension and entering in on his throne into his rule. But there's more. I left out something. Yes, Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we are part of that kingdom now by the Holy Spirit. And we know that. And how do we know it? Well, it says it numerous places like Acts, but how about Colossians 1:13? In Colossians 1:13, it says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has delivered us from that dominion, that ruling authority of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of what God called Jesus at the baptism of the beloved Son. And you see, we have been done that. But what's the rest of the story? All of us done in Jesus Christ. It says He disarmed the principalities and powers, and He put them open to shame, and He triumphed over them at the cross, doesn't it? Remember Jesus in John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33. There Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself, all peoples unto myself." And He says, "The ruler of this world will be cast out." Well, that's talking about the devil. And Jesus, when He was tempted, remember in Luke 4, and one of the temptations was the devil, recorded in Luke 4. And He says that He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world. And He says, "All of these have been given into my authority to give to unto whom I will. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give them to you." Jesus said, you know what He said. He said, "Get behind me. God and Him alone shall you worship." What was He saying? You can be king without the cross. But you see, Jesus says it was necessary first the cross and then the glory. So Jesus Christ is reigning. He's at the right hand of the Father. He has poured forth the Spirit, which you both see and hear. The Holy Spirit indwells us, not old covenant, where He would be with prophets, priests, and kings, but He indwells us. And the temple, not in Jerusalem, but you become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we gather together. He dwells among us, the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. And so Christ reigns by His Spirit through word and sacrament in His church. He rules even now by the Holy Spirit from the inside out. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus gave parables about this, like the 10 virgins. Remember, they were waiting for the bridegroom. Some of them got sleepy. Some of them ran out of oil for their lamps. But Jesus said, "The bridegroom comes, 5 of them were ready." He said we should strive to be like that, watchful and ready. You see, there's the other part. Jesus Christ shall rule forevermore. He's coming again. And that will be the final judgment. It says in 2 Peter 3, the new creation. It says that Christ comes like a thief in the night, in which the heavens pass away with a roar and the elements melt with fervent heat. The earth and its works are burned up. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You look at Revelation 21, a new heavenly Jerusalem descends to a new creation earth, and we inherit this forever. Jesus Christ, our King. And so, beloved, as we think of what was preached by Jesus, let me share some things with you quickly. Let me start with some miracles. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, like Moses fed the bread in the wilderness, Jesus fed the 5,000 men. That's not counting women and children. And they said, this is the prophet like Moses. They got it. Jesus, when he cast out demons out of the boy that was a paralytic that would cast himself in the fire. And Jesus cast out the demon out of the man, out of the young fellow. And remember, he heard the thoughts of the Pharisees. This man does it by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, he's a sorcerer. Jesus addressed their thoughts. He said, how can a house divided against itself stand? He said, if a kingdom divided against itself will be broken down. He said, but first you must enter into the strong man's house and bind the strong man, then plunder his house. He says, so I am doing. He says, if I cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. By the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. Jesus, when he told parables, like the parable of the mustard seed, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted, but the tree grows and grows and grows and fills the earth. So you see, the gospel of the kingdom, he said this would happen in Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom must go to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. That's what he's talking about. But he also talks about the gospel of the kingdom being like leaven. Not talking about throughout the earth now. He's talking about within you and me. What happens when God, the Holy Spirit, saves us, causes us to work in us to repent and believe and to be engrafted into Jesus Christ? And the Spirit of God dwells within us, and we dwell within Christ, and He in us. And so we have in this that, like that leaven, He leavens all of us. And the old man, the old nature dies more and more and more to sin. And we're made transformed by the Spirit in the mind, and we're made more and more alive under righteousness. Is the leaven of the kingdom working in you and in me? It's amazing what Jesus preached. If we take time to talk about it. He warned, he said, there'll be wheat and tares. There are the tares, the pretenders, the fake wheat. When Jesus comes back, he'll separate the two. He'll burn up the tares with everlasting, unquenchable fire. But the wheat, he'll gather into his barn. He also gave signs that this was true. All these things and more. He gave signs. He took men that were blind. They couldn't see. It kind of reminds you of 2 Corinthians 4, doesn't it? The God of this world has blinded their minds. They cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. He caused the blind, who are blind from birth even, and he caused them to see. And the face they saw first was Christ's. The one who says we're dead in trespasses and sins. What did he do? He stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came alive the fourth day after dying from the tomb. That's what happens to you and me. That's a sign of the power of Christ to do this. Oh, we could go on, couldn't we? Who's the one who has power over all creation? This someone who says he can recreate. Does he really have that kind of power? Think of the stormy sea. Ships are just about to swamp. And he stands up and he says, peace, be still. The wind and the waves obey his voice. Or the one who walks on the surface of the water and completely defying the laws of physics. Why? Because he made them. And he walks on the water. You can go through all the miracles of Christ. A withered arm. Those incapable of doing a thing for themselves. Christ makes it whole. Those paralyzed. Paralyzed by sin. Slaves to sin, the Bible says we are. Dead in trespasses and sins. We who are paralyzed, totally helpless. Christ is the one who enables unto salvation. You see the signs? And so he shows us, beloved, in so many ways, this is what the apostles preached. How do I know? Because they're called the Gospels for a reason. How is our faith? Complete or incomplete? Beloved, may we look at all things. Our citizenship, as it says in Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. There is our city. It says in Hebrews 12, same thing, verse 22 to 24. Remember this? You have come. It's a perfect tense. It's called the most semantically weighted tense in Greek, if you want to be technical. In other words, what it's saying is this is important. When you read that, pay attention. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. To the celestial city, in other words. To myriads of angels and to the festal gathering and church of the firstborn and to the spirits of just men made perfect and to the blood of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. It speaks better than that of martyrs. Earlier it said in the same thing, in the body of the book that is written of me. We read that in that psalm this morning. Talking about Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, I urge you, as I've just given you the brief overview of what's here, understand the fullness of the preaching of Jesus Christ. Understand that you and I are citizens of a higher kingdom indeed. You know where it says for us to set our gaze? Colossians 3, first three verses of that chapter. Remember what it says? It says for us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. It says there's an effect when we do. It says we start to die to the things of this world, and we're made alive unto things of our Lord above. May God grant that to be the case. And if you're here today and you say, I want to be sure I've got all of it right. I'm confused. Maybe this gospel, I need more teaching, more clarification. Believe me, I or any of the elders would love to help you with that. But the point is, beloved, look at what it says here. And look at the glories of our Lord. Well, time is up. Let me tell you something else as I close. Jesus promised that he's coming again. This was on the lips of the apostles, all of them. And on Jesus Christ quite often. And when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, remember what the kingdom is about when he comes. It is the catching up of his people. Yes, in times of tribulation. The catching us up. The pouring out of the wrath on this world in a new creation. But there's something else involved. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. As we leave this place, beloved, if you're one of his, you say, praise the Lord, that's my greatest joy. To fall before my face in him and cry out to him, be thou exalted, O Lord. Then it should also be our greatest joy to call others now, while there's still the day of salvation, to bow before him. As we preach the gospel, don't preach a weak and beggarly Christ, because he's not. He's the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. It says all things have been placed under his feet, thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. And he's given a name above every name, and he's given to be head over all things to the church.
which is his body. And so, beloved, may we go forth with the gospel of the kingdom on our lips. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. Amen. Let's pray together.
Righteous Father, what an amazing thing that you, O Lord, would do for us what we could never do. You have given us, by faith, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, for any of us to think that I'm a good person, God will forgive me. Oh, Lord, we know it's the farthest from the truth. For the beauty of the grace of you, O God, is that Jesus Christ came. He fulfilled the law on our behalf, and we by faith look to him, the one who fulfilled that law. And it is that he went to the cross and he paid the price. We should have hung on that cross, but oh, he did it. But it was not finished. He, being at the right hand of the Father forevermore, is the one we look to. And so if any of us, O Lord, think that there is any other way, there is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And so we pray that we would have that clear in our mind, not trusting in ourself, but looking away from ourself to the one in whom our trust rests, Jesus the Christ. And so may it be so, O Lord, today, that we would place our trust, no matter the trial, forevermore in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.